Acts 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 tonight. Verse 12 being a very familiar verse in Christianity. Let's begin our reading from verse number 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's pray. Lord, bless the time that we have tonight in your word. May we have our minds solely focused on you and your word. May your Holy Spirit illuminate the truths that are here. Make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we progress through the story of the Acts of the Apostles tonight, we begin to see the early church persecuted. So if you kind of keeping up with the storyline here, lots happening real quickly in these chapters. Chapter 1, Jesus goes away. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and the church is formed. Chapter 3, there's miracles and things that affirm the church, and now already in chapter 4. And we don't necessarily have a week-to-week or month-to-month timeline here. Most would assume this is in the first few weeks of the early church, but already we're seeing the church persecuted. So that's what I want to talk about tonight, is noticing the persecution of the early church here and then kind of putting that up against the church these days. The first four verses, we find that the religious leaders of their area are grieved that Peter and John and the others are teaching the people. You would think that the healing of a man who couldn't walk since birth would be a time for joy. But instead, we find the opposite here. These leaders are very annoyed. They're put out. Notice what they say in verse number 2 here. Being grieved that they taught the people. Jesus had warned them of this in Mark's gospel account, Mark 13:9. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." Well, we are certainly seeing that happen here. They're grieved. They are jailing them. They are assembling against them to try them and to get answers out of them. The assumption in reading through Acts as you go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, that we are in the same day that the man was healed from chapter number 3. If you remember from chapter 3, those first few verses, Peter and John were going down to the temple at the hour of prayer. There was a man there. They said, "Silver and gold have I none. Rise up and walk," right? And they healed him. Now we see the crowd has gathered on Solomon's porch, and Peter has just finished preaching his second sermon to them. We looked at that last time. And these authorities show up to come and put an end to this. The text here in chapter 4 tells us they came on them suddenly. They came on them in a threatening way. They came on them trying to intimidate them, and then they put them into jail, or at least it says they put them on hold or in hold until the next day. So whatever that looks like, I'm not sure, but we would be okay to call that jail. Later, they're going to go on and say to them, "We don't mind you teaching. We just don't want you teaching in the name of the resurrected Christ." And I love how Peter worked that into his answer. They said, "Well, under what authority do you do this? And he said, "Under Jesus first," but then he clarified exactly who he meant there. Jesus of Nazareth, right? The one you crucified, the one God has raised from the dead. He's the power. And they don't like that. They don't want him to talk in that. I do want us to think about the growth of the church as well. Since Pentecost, we've seen an instance of 3,000 being saved. Peter, in that moment, becomes the most successful Baptist preacher ever. He gives an invitation, and 3,000 people walk the aisle. And that's just miraculous, right? Now we see the number. What's the number in chapter 4? 5,000. So you can do preacher math here, which means that about 10,000 people are a part of the church, right? Or you can do scholar math here, and they would say the church has grown from 3,000 to now the number of 5,000. Or you can just do logical math here and say 3 plus 5, 8,000. So we have somewhere between 5 and 15,000 people in the church now.
What would the Hickman math, Hickman County math be on that?
They'd say, math? So we don't know, at least 5,000. That's evidently clear in black and white here. I think you'd be okay if you said there's about 8,000 people a part of the church. Why do you think that's important to note in these texts?
They show that the church is growing, more people are believing.
Okay, so people are being added to the church daily. That's not just being said, it's literally happening. Why else would that be important? Yeah. And when it was just Jesus, though the multitudes followed him, they thought, we can handle this power by stamping him out. But at this point, how do you handle this power? Do you stamp out 3,000? You get rid of 5,000, 8,000, 10,000 people? Well, you can't do that. The number here, though everything bigger is not always better, the number is key because it makes the point that this is getting out of control. Right? They'll go on to say about the early church, here come those who have turned the world upside down everywhere else they've been. And that's what's happening here. I do want us to think about how quickly the early church is growing. What was their original number? This is an increase from what number to 3,000, now 5,000? Not quite 150, it was 120. You could say 120 plus the apostles, so you get a little closer there, yeah. I think care should be taken when we think about what normally occurs over long stretches of time, and here it occurs with just in a matter of weeks. So if a place normally gets 4 inches of rain in a year, and over the course of a year they get their 4 inches of rain, no problem. But if over the course of a few nights they get 4 inches of rain, what do we get? Flash flooding, right? It's very dangerous. So I don't think it's any different when we think about the early church here. When what normally occurs over large stretches of time occurs with only in a matter of weeks, there should be some care taken. Whether the local assembly is growing or whether the local assembly is shrinking, and I think both happen to churches if you give it enough time. Either way, we must always remember God is in control. That's how chapter 2 ended. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And if for no other way, he takes those out of the church simply through dying. They come to the end of their lives and they're no longer a part of the local church. They join the heavenly church, right? But we got to take care to understand God is in control. He will build the church. And we are left to take care of what we'll call tonight the menial things. But in the end, it's God's doing. It's God, the one who is building. It is God who adds to the church. Then as we think about the church growing, we can make the case that where there is growth at any rate, there will be issues. The early church is hardly a good model for current church growth expectations. They were experiencing a time of the Holy Spirit's influence that was only meant for them there then. I hold to that truly. I think you find about Acts 1 through about Acts 11, a transitional time, the beginning of a church. You find things there that are described. They're not later prescribed for the church as this is how it must be. You just are aware this is how it was to get these things going. They had signs. They had wonders. All of these amazing things that were happening were the booster that God had in place to get this early church up and running. On a smaller scale, churches now can come to expect that any sort of change in size, growth or shrinking, will not always be smooth sailing. Already, right off the bat here, we find the church being persecuted. We find the church encountering things that are uncomfortable. They added thousands in weeks. But I would say for a church like ours, even adding hundreds in a few years, you're going to see some problems. You're going to see some issues. They face times of confusion. They face times of great need. They face times of persecution. They're later going to see division from within. So it's safe to say that a church that is growing and striving to do the work of the Lord should expect to encounter such things. Next, along with the trials, there are blessings. It wasn't just the persecution. This is a big thing that's going on for them right now. Peter and John are jailed. The threats are made. But what do? Do they quit? Do they give it up right there? No, they're not even bothered. They just continued right on. They continued preaching and people continued being saved and people continued being healed. So for them, the blessings of God doing these great signs and wonders, and more so people being converted, outweighed the trials, outweighed the hard things that they were facing. As a growing church, I think we've got to be considerate of all of these things. They never bothered, they continued. And while God builds the church, I think we can easily at times exert our own wills in such a way that God's blessings are withdrawn. We get in the way of what God is doing. I think we should consider here, we all are a part of a growing church. How are you personally accommodating growth? To answer that question within yourself, I want you to think of this in the physical sense. Think of your physical body. When there is physical growth, you gain a little weight. Or if you're a kid, you get a little taller. Those shorts Henry are wearing, they were pants 2 weeks ago. You got to do one or two things. If you get a little too big, you got to go get some bigger clothes or you got to lose a little weight. You got to add size to one thing or shrink something else, right? I mean, these are your only two options, and either of those steps of actions will work. Which is easier with physical growth?
Go get some new clothes.
That's way easier than losing some weight. You're saying neither. I'm not going to do either. Okay, well, if you decide not to lose weight and you refuse to get bigger clothes, what's going to happen? You're going to bust out. We do not need you busting out at the seams, right? Either step works. I think it's when we decide to do nothing that growth becomes a problem. When we decide, that's it, I don't want to grow anymore, growth is too much of a problem, that is when we get into an issue. It's amazing to watch this rapidly growing church in Acts and see some particular traits about them. First, I would point out how flexible they all are. I mean, they just kind of go right along with it. Things need to change. Things need to be done differently. And boy, they just shift and go right along. Second, I would point out how available they all are. And by that, I mean available to one another. This type of astronomical growth required them to be this way, and they are. I think this is because the Holy Spirit is actively at work within them. They are allowing themselves to be influenced by Him and be used of God mightily. Now, as we continue thinking here, think to the other side. So you have the church and its leaders and its growth. And on the other hand, you have these who are persecuting them. We read in verse number 2 that they were grieved that they taught the people. I think we should ask, why are they so grieved? Why are they annoyed? Why are they put out to the point of, we're going to persecute these people? Shouldn't this healing be a time for joy? Here's one who sat unable to move under his own power for all of his life at the very gate to their temple, their place of gathering to help people with their needs. And he has been healed, and they're put out. That's backwards, isn't it? Shouldn't many turning to God be a great thing for these religious leaders? It's a no-brainer. Thousands of people are saying, give me Jesus. But in our context is, I'm turning to God. I want more of God. And they're saying, oh, we got to stop this. We should understand who these people are. The first clue we get is that these were the priests. Look at verse 6. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we would understand Annas to be the high priest here, then Caiaphas. These are the religious authorities. Who is not a religious authority in this story? Peter and John. So we can begin to ease into what's the problem. It's if anything of this magnitude is to be being led, it shouldn't be being led by Peter and John. In fact, if you go on to read, look at verse 13. We'll get into this next time. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were what? They were unlearned and ignorant. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Yeah, so these guys didn't have the resume for this. They didn't have the pedigree for this. They are the priestly men were looking at them and saying, they are not like us and they should not be doing this. We also find the captain of the temple here. The captain of the temple was responsible for keeping things decent and in order. I can imagine his questioning to Peter and John as they arrest them and hold them overnight in jail. Did you guys get approval from the high priest to heal this man? Was that allowed? You know, if you put that into a Baptist church context, it'd be, what did the committee on committees approve this committee that voted to approve healing this man? Then you have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are well named. We teach kids. They're called Sadducees. Why? Because they're so sad, you see. Yeah, they're Sadducees. And they're sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. So, I mean, what's the point of it all? The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, so how could they take any faith in the resurrected Christ? When Peter testifies here and says, this happened through the power of Jesus, the one you killed but God raised, well, if you don't believe in a resurrection, what good is that to you? In fact, that's counter to what you're promoting. Oh, this should have been a positive. But all of this was due to the work of Christ, whom they had tried to get rid of because he was so different from their existing system that they did not want to change. They had rejected him, and now they're finding out that they were wrong, and nobody likes to be wrong. Don't you just hate it when you're finally just, well, all right, I'm wrong. You know, even if you appreciate that you're going to be right going forward, initially there's this resistance to being wrong. So we take that into consideration as we think about the persecution of the early church. As we go further there, I'll take us back to the idea that Jesus warned the disciples that persecution would come. Let me read to you from John 15. This is Jesus in John 15, 18 through 20. He says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours." It's unique how Jesus lays this out, just matter of fact, no gray, black, white. Because you're with me, they hate you. If you were of them, they'd love you. We observed this a bit on the saturate visits. If you don't know what the saturate visits are, I should probably explain that. There's a nationwide campaign that started last year that's going through 2027 where they're asking local churches to adopt their zip code and pray over every household in the zip code so that by the end of 2027, every home in America with a mailbox that has an address that we can go and find will have had a Christian pray for it. That's a pretty neat thing. And boy, the numbers are just rising on the number of zip codes adopted and then people getting out and turning their numbers back in. We've prayed over this many houses or whatever. So Pegram First Baptist is doing Pegram. They've actually finished last summer. They were quick. They got right on it. Westview Baptist and Harpeth Baptist are doing 37082. And so we were out doing this tonight. And there was a couple of times. So we have a little packet that explains what we're doing and who we are. You know, you want some credibility. Otherwise, you're just these random people showing up on people's front doorsteps. And, you know, we're quick to tell them, we're not here to sell you anything. But a couple times as we handed our little packet across and they could see, like, church, Christ, God, any of these words. In fact, it was so obvious the first couple times that as I'd walk to the door, Parker and Caleb were packing up our packets for us in the back seat of the car there. I would flip it around so they couldn't make out any of the words because I thought this might up my percentages of getting these things handed out here. But it was almost as if it was contagious or it was on fire. Oh, I don't want to touch that. Don't give me this. You know, we as Christians, we'd kind of be that way with things that are satanic. Someone walks up to your front porch with a Ouija board or some tarot cards, and you'd be like, oh, you know, keep those away. Get those out of here. This is the point Jesus is making about the church being persecuted. Don't take it to heart too much. It's actually kind of a compliment. It's not an insult because you're not of them. You're not like them. You're trying to convince others to not be citizens of the place they are, but to be citizens of the place that you're going to. Kent Hughes calls this time in the church, the new church there, the bliss of persecution, which is an odd way to put it, but I think we all understand what he means there. Have you ever had a time in life when it all seemed to be going wrong, but you had peace that everything was going to be all right? Maybe you, to some extent, then understand the bliss of persecution, or at least the bliss of trials. I imagine this was the sense of these in the early church, because there was no denying for them the amazingness of the work of the gospel. People being converted en masse, baptized, beginning to worship together as the church, people being healed, just miraculous signs and wonders happening from God. I think as the current church, we need to take these things to heart and be aware of the potential for persecution. It is amazing that we live in such freedom to be able to practice our religion as we do, but it may not always be this way. And I think anytime Christians will be genuine and be separate from the world, then the world's persecution on Christians for that should be expected. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this from his jail cell. This is from 1937. Let me read you a longer quote here. He said, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." Isn't that amazing to think about? 1937, and he holds to that and then goes back to Luther's day and says, back then they were saying that a mark of the true church is those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. A little bit different now, isn't it? Well, those persecuting the early church here were grieved because of what they taught. Second, in the name by which they taught. Pick up with me in verse number 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power, or by what name have you done this?'" We don't quite talk that way anymore. The closest I could think of a relational way for us to understand this now is, you might say, "Who provides the power to your house?" And the easy answer there is the electric company. Well, obviously it's the electric company. What electric company? What is their name? Well, I'm under Dixon Electric Company, but you may be under something else. You know, what are the others around? Nashville Electric, Meriwether Lewis, Middle Tennessee Electric. It's probably better than what we have. It's in Williamson County, so it's bound to be. Do y'all have power yet, Ben?
I think we're getting it in next week.
Okay, all right. Yeah, they ask him here. They said, where does this power come from? And then they immediately go there. By what name? And don't miss that. I'm illustrating it comically, but they understood that the power wasn't something that was worked up. It wasn't something that was manipulated or manufactured. It had to come through a nameable source. What is the name of this? What was the name of the power they tried to accuse Jesus of during his life? Satan. The devils. Beelzebub. Right? And they're asking here because they say, we're the authority of God. If it was by God, we would know. So it's obviously not God. So what is the name? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you killed and God raised from the dead. Jesus, the Son of God. Right? Tough answer. They are not happy with the answer of this name. They jailed him overnight. They drag him out of jail. They give them this simple accusation saying, how did you do this? By what name did you do this? It's almost as if they didn't mind the crowds as long as it was within the vein of what they always did. And they didn't even mind the miracle as long as it wasn't in the name of Jesus. But when it included the name of Jesus, they had a problem with the crowds. They had a problem with the miracle. They had a problem with those who were enacting these crowds and these miracles. Well, I love Peter's reply in verses 8 through 12. He preaches what we'll call the third sermon in the early church. And if we had to title his sermon, we would have to title it from verse number 12, No Other Name. He said, I can't speak any other name. I can't give any other name. Let's read those verses again. Verse 8, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and don't miss what Peter's doing here, by the way, he wasn't asked to preach. He wasn't asked to share the gospel. He was jailed and then he was put on trial and he was asked to give an account for himself. But what does he do instead? He uses the time that he has the platform to speak about the resurrected Christ. Is that a clue to us as Christians? You say, well, when should I be being a witness? Well, all the time. But especially when someone asks you of the reason of the hope that's in you, give them the right answer here. Boy, does he ever give them the right answer. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Then he quotes from the Old Testament. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Peter answered them by doing what he has been doing. He proclaims the name of Christ. What must we be doing as the church? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. If we get everything else wrong, if our fellowship meals aren't right, if our programming and our curriculum falls through, we got to get one thing right, and that's proclaiming the name of Jesus in the world around us here. Kent Hughes says, Peter hurled it at them like a flaming spear. That's exactly right. For Peter, it was Christ or nothing. It was Christ or judgment, Christ or hell. This is marvelous, gracious aggression by Peter. It's said in love, but it doesn't come across that way. He loved them enough to tell them this truth, but he's aggressive enough with this truth that it doesn't come across as flowers. It's that marvelous flaming spear there. Luke writes that Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. In Mark chapter 13, verse number 11, Peter is told that this is how it was going to be. He's told ahead of the time. Let me read you Mark 13, 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Peter's jailed, he's held overnight, and I'm sure this came to his memory. Hopefully this came to his memory. Peter, they're going to try you tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to need. In that hour, you'll be given exactly what to say. And then here's what he says. Couldn't have been any better. There's two items before them, the healing and then the salvation of thousands. Peter begins with the healing, and he says here, if you're asking how we did this good deed, how we made this man whole, well, the answer is Christ. And then Peter moves on to the real question before them. Oh, you were annoyed at this one man being healed, but more so, what about these thousands who are converting to salvation? How's Peter going to handle that one? Well, the same way. The answer is Christ. There is salvation in no other. He says, we healed this man, and these are all saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And it is through his resurrected power that these miraculous things are happening. This stone that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You said, there's no way we could use this in our building. It doesn't align. Well, now that has become the head. It has become the chief cornerstone upon which all the rest of this will be built. This is a powerful message. I would say it was a powerful message then that now the church has just watered down. Derek Thomas writes, in our own time, it is not the statement that Jesus saves that is offensive, but the insistence that he alone can save, thus making every other religion false and a form of idolatry. Are we willing to take it that far? Or are we more in line with, well, there are many paths to God? You may not be just like we are, but as long as you and the Lord have your thing worked out, you should be okay. No, that's not what the Bible says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Buddha will not save you. Muhammad will not save you. Allah is not God. He is not Yahweh. He is a false God. Just line them up, and this verse will knock them down. They are idols. There is salvation in no other. You say, well, I have friends or I have family members who worship, and they seem like good people. I'm glad they're good people, but that doesn't make them saved people. The gospel call is that call to the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Everything else is a lie. Everything else leads to eternal damnation, separation from God. Only Jesus will get you to heaven. Consider the salvation of verse 12. Neither is there, there's that big word, salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter preaches that we must be saved, and surely we must. I want to read to you from a sermon from Charles Spurgeon where he preaches on the greatness of salvation from Acts 4:12. He says, salvation includes the cleansing of our conscience from all past guilt, the delivery of our soul from all those propensities to evil which now so strongly predominate us. It takes in fact, the undoing of all that Adam did. Salvation is the total restoration of man from his fallen estate. Yet it is something more than that. For God's salvation fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. It finds us broken in pieces by the sin of our first parent, defiled, stained, accursed. It first heals our wounds. It removes our diseases. It takes away our curse. It puts our feet upon the rock of Christ Jesus. This is the great salvation that Peter is talking about here. And we find this not in an evangelistic campaign. We don't find this in a gathering of the church. We find this in a trial after being jailed overnight and being asked to give an answer, not for the hope that's in you, but to be given an answer for your actions and how they go against the system around you. And that's Peter's answer. This is the account of the early church persecuted. The leaders were so grieved by what was being taught. More so, they were grieved by the source of power that was enabling what was being taught. I would say to us, the modern church, let's be offensive in just the same ways today. We try very hard not to be offensive and to be loving, and I think that's okay. But in time, there are ways that we, the church, are offensive to the world around us, but it's usually not in these ways. What are they accusing them of here? How dare you help this poor man who can't walk? And how dare you help this many thousands of people find God? If we were the church then, we would have started a campaign about something they were saying we didn't like or something they were doing we didn't like. Peter's not addressing any of that, is he? He's simply saying, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, and my song. He's the cornerstone. I want to be offensive just like that as the church. I want us to be so in love with Jesus, with our eyes so on heaven that the world around us says, we don't like you. And until they want to join up with us, they can't stand us. I like being liked. I don't like being disliked. But if I have to pick sides here, that's the side I'm going to pick. All right, let's pray.